Well, please do have Psalm 122 open in front of you. It'll be really helpful, I hope, this morning to follow along. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. You know, in this psalm, there are three words which you can read about, which you simply cannot use, it seems, to describe so many of the events and experiences in our lives and in our world. We see what those three words are in verses 6 to 8. Take a look with me. Here we're told in verse 6 about a place of peace, a place of verse 6 of security, a place, verse 9, of prosperity, or as some translations put it, a place of goodness. Here is a place in the psalm of peace and security, of prosperity and goodness. It's 5 years since South Sudan gained its independence, and the conflict there seems to be increasing in strength and breadth once again. This is what Oxfam write about the situation in South Sudan. They say food, clean water, and decent sanitation are in short supply or prohibitively expensive, and a third of the population is severely hungry. One in three schools has been damaged, destroyed, or occupied, impeding the education of 900,000 children. Only 2% of the roads are paved, and inflation is approaching 300%. 2.4 million people have been displaced, nearly a million of them as refugees overseas. I wonder, friends, what would those people, many of whom living far from home, scarred by their experiences, facing illness, fearful for their futures, what would they give for a place that's described in Psalm 122? What would they give for a place of peace and security, of prosperity and goodness? As the photo shows, if you can see the text on those ladies' hands in South Sudan, there are those who are literally crying out for peace. They're crying out for it. In Indonesia, where Rachel and I have been serving, the situation is way, way less acute than in South Sudan. But you see these same longings there in people's lives. You see a nation that so often has faced and continues to face such instability, and there's a longing for security. You see a nation divided by race and religion so often, where people long to know a deep and a real peace. And you see a country that's scarred by corruption, and people long to be in a country that could truly be described as good. Peace and security, prosperity and goodness. It's not just in the developing world, is it, that we have these kind of longings? People long for these things in the West, don't they? Right here in Beeston, Nottingham. Nations like our own, the UK, what have we done? We've swallowed the lie, haven't we? We've swallowed the lie that the accumulation of things, that the gathering of more and more possessions can somehow buy us this security. It can land us this peace and this prosperity. But the reality is so different, isn't it? We know what our hearts are like. We know what our longings are. We know what our experiences are. And we look around us and we look into our own lives and families, and what do we see? Well, we see countless broken families where children would happily exchange the rooms full of stuff for a loving and stable and secure family life. We see an unending number of relationships that know nothing of peace. We see thousands of cities and suburbs that can never be described as good or prosperous, almost sinking under the weight of immorality. And then as we observe kind of society out there somewhere, we think about our own lives and our own hearts, and we see these same longings, don't we? We long to be in a place where we can leave behind our insecurities and finally be secure somehow. We long, don't we, to be in a place where our enmity towards God and other people is dealt with once and for all, where we know a real peace. And friends, don't we long to be in a place where our moral failings, where our regrets and our guilts have been erased, dealt with, so that all we are and all that we experience in life could be described truly as good, really good. We long for that. It seems almost everyone on the face of this earth longs for that. Peace and security, prosperity and goodness. But of course, just because we long for something doesn't mean we can have it. There are lots of things in life you long for that you just can't have. Life isn't that straightforward, is it? I guess the most powerful non-Olympic image we've seen this week on our TV screens has been of this poor five-year-old boy injured in the airstrikes in Syria. It's hard, isn't it, if we're honest, to reconcile what the psalm speaks about here and the experience of this young boy, just 5 years old, suffering in such terrible circumstances. The words of Psalm 122 are the place it speaks of almost jar, don't they? In the backdrop of this image of this guy. Peace and security. Prosperity and goodness. And so maybe despite our longings and desires, maybe this part of the Bible, it's just wishful thinking, really. Maybe it describes a place that we all want, but we can never really have. Maybe this part of the Bible just gives us false hope in a world that really, really is never going to change. Well, let's come to our psalm today and see what Jesus would teach us about all of these things. Psalm 122. The first thing we're going to think about is this. What did the psalm mean for those who first read it? What did this psalm mean for those who first read it? It's a really important question to ask as we approach any part of the Bible. What did it mean for those who first received it? Well, Psalm 122 here, you can see on the title, it's called a psalm or a song of ascents of David. It's a psalm that would have been sung by God's people as they ascended to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And we're told this psalm was written by David. Therefore, he seems to be looking ahead to the time when the temple would have been built. It was built, of course, under his son, not in his time. And as you read this psalm, well, you see there's a particular place that is really, really important in this psalm. It's mentioned there in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 5. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 2, at your feet, our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Verse 3, Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. David's speaking a lot about Jerusalem. Why? Well, here's the place, Jerusalem, in the history of God's people that God had appointed to be the center of worship for his people. It's the place that was to be the capital of the kingdom, the place where the temple would be found, the place where the Holy of Holies was, the place where God had declared his presence would be found. And so we understand, don't we, the great sense of anticipation of those described in verses 1 and 2. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. You can almost sense, I hope, that the excitement and joy in their hearts as they approach Jerusalem. They're like little kids waking up on their birthday. They just can't wait to see what's going to happen on this amazing day. They're in Jerusalem. It's where God is, where his very presence dwells. And there's going to be no anticlimax for them, according to the psalm. Their experience isn't going to be like arriving at the longed-for holiday destination to find the accommodations a total mess or the food's awful. No, these pilgrims heading to Jerusalem to worship, they're not going to be disappointed. This place is amazing, the psalm says. What will they find when they get there? Verses 3 to 4. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statutes given to Israel. What does all of that mean? Well, here's a place of unity. Here's a place of security. We're told the city is bound together tightly. All the tribes of Israel go there as decreed by the Lord 3 times every year to worship the Lord. And there's more. Verse 5, we're told that there stand thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Here is a city marked by justice. He has a king who rules rightly, whose judgments are just. And then we see in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 9, I will seek your prosperity. What a place. It's all there. Peace and security, prosperity and goodness. It's a picture of the place Jerusalem was supposed to be. But of course, it was never like that, was it, in reality? It was never quite like that in reality. The golden eras under David and Solomon didn't last very long. Under so many of the kings that followed, God's people turned to other gods that were no gods at all. They worshipped in ways that went against God's decrees. The kingdom that was supposed to be united and scream peace and security to the nations around them, well, that very nation was divided. And so we know, don't we, from the Old Testament, finally, in God's judgment, the Babylonians swept in. They overran Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. God's people were scattered, left to weep by the rivers of Babylon, far from home. And you know, even when by God's grace he brought his people graciously back to Jerusalem, to the promised land, even when the temple was rebuilt, the city was never the place it was meant to be. What did Jesus say about Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13 and verse 34? This is what he said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus saw a city devoid, really, of peace and security, of prosperity and goodness. He saw a city that, along with its temple in AD 70, was destroyed again. And if we turn on our TVs or switch on the internet and we look at the city of Jerusalem today, it could hardly be described in the terms of this psalm, could it? As the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims in that place jostle for position, as they struggle to live side by side, peace and security, prosperity and goodness are not really the adjectives you'd use to describe Jerusalem today, are they? So again, we say to ourselves, is this place that David writes about, is it just a pipe dream? Is this promised city a place that never came to be? Are the desires we have to find this place of security and peace, of prosperity and goodness, really, if we're honest, never going to be satisfied? Well, having thought a bit then about what the psalm meant for those who first read it, having seen the fulfillment of this psalm was never really experienced back then, we move to our second point, which is simply this: how Jesus changed everything. How the coming of Jesus changed everything. Sometimes with the Psalms, I guess we treat them just as kind of nice phrases to pick out at random, stick them on our fridge, make us feel a bit happier for the day, and that can be helpful sometimes. But there's so much more to the Psalms, isn't there, than taking them just at face value. Why do we say that? Because Jesus said that. Listen to what Jesus said about the Psalms at the end of Luke's Gospel. Luke 24 and verse 44. It's really incredible. Revolutionizes how we read the Old Testament and understand it. He said this: everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. This is Jesus speaking. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me, where? In the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, the Old Testament, it's all about me. When you come to the Psalms, it's all about me. If you're going to understand it, you need to see me in it. If you're going to know its fulfillment, you need to read of me in it. So let's try and do that with Psalm 122. Where do we see Jesus in this psalm? You know, we're told also in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And when he stood on the edge of that city, what was his feeling? Was he like David and his friends, full of excitement and anticipation as he prepared to enter the great city of Jerusalem? Well, listen to this from Luke 19 and verse 41. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." It's a great contrast, isn't it? Beginning of Psalm 122, there's such hope, there's such expectation, such excitement. Yet Jesus stands on the edge of the city and he just weeps. It's so bad. Here is a place that has rejected God's peace, a place that is no longer secure, a place that soon will be overrun and destroyed. And Jesus, he weeps over this place. His heart overflows with compassion for the people who are there. And so he continues his steadfast journey to Jerusalem. Flip back to Psalm 122 if you're not there. You see, as Jesus, as the true king, well, he prays and he acts in line with verses 6 to 9. Just take a look with me at what Jesus does when he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. Verse 8, it's beautiful. Why does he do all this? For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. Verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. See what Jesus does? He sees this pitiful city. He weeps over it. Yet for the sake of his family and friends, for the sake of his people, he steps into that city knowing he'll die there. So the Jerusalem of Psalm 122 can become a wonderful, beautiful reality. A Jerusalem ultimately not of this earth, but a heavenly city. A new Jerusalem. Look also at verse 2. We're told that King David and his friends have their feet standing in the gates of Jerusalem. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Yet what about Jesus? Yeah, he entered Jerusalem, but what happened next? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, no need to turn there. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Do you see the contrast? There are David and his friends with great anticipation, their feet, they're imagining their feet inside the city, in this great place. Yet they failed. Like the rest of us, they failed to give God the worship he deserved. Their heads were turned by false gods, by lustful thoughts, by power and position. And here's the contrast. As they imagined stepping into the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus stepped outside the city gates. He did it, verse 8, for the sake of his family and friends. He did it for David and those with him. He did it for you and he did it for me, for all who recognize their sin, for all who realize they are not at peace, that they're not secure, that they're not good, for all who come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus. He stepped outside the city gate and he went to the cross and he bled and he died. His blood was shed. God's wrath was satisfied. He hung in our place that we might be forgiven, that we might be made holy, that we might be assured a place in eternity, in a place that we long to be in, at peace, secure, prosperous. The writer to the Hebrews explains the wonderful consequences of the death of Jesus like this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. We see the new Jerusalem, it's a heavenly city, it's the bride of Christ, it's the ultimately the church right now that Jesus Christ is building all around this world. And what is it like? What is it like to be in the Church of Christ? What will it be like ultimately to be in the New Jerusalem? Well, there's that famous description, isn't there, in Revelation 21 of what it will be like in the New Jerusalem. And as a reminder that the city spoken of in Psalm 122 one day will become a wonderful reality for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read these verses. No need to turn there, just listen. And as you listen to these verses, think of that boy in Aleppo in Syria. And think of the citizens of South Sudan. And think about the longings in your own heart and the heart of your neighbours, people who long for security and peace and prosperity and goodness. Think on those things and then listen to what the Bible says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's incredible. What do we see in these verses? We see a place of security with the absence of sea, verse 1, reminding us that chaos is gone in the new Jerusalem. We see a place, verse 3, of peace as God makes his dwelling with men and as he wipes every tear from their eyes. And we see later on in the chapter in verse 27, a place of true and lasting and real goodness. As we read that nothing impure will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Now we know, don't we, as Christians, if we're Christians this morning, as part of Jesus' bride, the church, we don't experience these things in full yet. The New Jerusalem hasn't yet come down out of the heavens. But one day it will, and we'll be a part of it. Jesus, by his death, has changed everything. And through him, this promised place of peace and security, of prosperity and goodness, well, it becomes a wonderful, glorious reality. A reality for those who trust him. Let's just finish by thinking about three implications of all of this for us. Three implications of Psalm 122 for us. If we see that Jesus has changed everything, and how the Jerusalem spoken of in Psalm 122 ultimately is speaking about the church of Jesus Christ and ultimately the New Jerusalem. What does it mean for us? Well, firstly, we're to rejoice in God's church. Verses 1 to 5. We as God's people are to rejoice. Rejoice in God's church. Speaking about the church as the bride of Christ, Kevin DeYoung, the American pastor, writes this. He says, imagine a friend who comes around your house, hangs out and expects to have a good time, while all the time having digs. That means being unpleasant, yeah, saying crazy things about your wife. Who wants a friend who rolls his eyes and sighs every time your wife walks into the room? Apparently, some people imagine Jesus wants friends like that. They roll their eyes and sigh over the church. See what he's saying there? He's saying, as Christians, we often look at the church, we see all its problems, we bump into all of its faults, people let us down, it isn't quite the place we wish it was. And so instead of speaking about the church like Jesus does, what do? Well, we roll our eyes and we sigh over the church, the very bride that Jesus died for. Friends, I wonder this morning how we've forgotten how beautiful God's church is. Have we lost sight of the fact that despite its faults, the church today is a window into this reality that everyone on this earth longs for? Have we lost the sense of expectation that David had in verse 1 of coming together with God's people to worship the Lord together? It's a joy. It's a privilege. They're rejoicing. So should we. And maybe there are one or two of you here this morning, and you have caught a glimpse of how amazing God's church is. Not the building, not the activities, but the people. Pete mentioned it this morning, didn't he? So significant in him coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Praise God. Maybe you've caught the same glimpse of how amazing and wonderful, despite our faults and failings, a group of people like this can be because of Jesus. But you know, despite the fact that you attend here so often, you are not a part of this people. You're not a part of it yet. You come to the place, but you're not part of the people. Friends, if that is you, Jesus, he invites you to come in. Just come in. All are welcome. Jesus stepped outside the city gate so that you could enter in to this wonderful place and have this great privilege. Jesus died to be your peace. He hung on the cross to take your sin and to give you his goodness. So friend, won't you come? Won't you turn from your sin? Won't you trust in Jesus? Become a part of the church, Christ's bride, ultimately part of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. Come to Jesus. So there's the first implication. We are to rejoice in God's church. Secondly, we're to pray for God's church. Verses 6 and 7. Let's read those verses again. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. Now, sometimes the words of verse 6 are kind of maybe put on car bumper stickers in the States, or maybe if you use websites like Bible Gateway, maybe there are adverts that pop up and there are big adverts saying, pray for Jerusalem. Now, of course, we can pray for Jerusalem. We ought to pray for the Jewish people. But in light of what we've seen today, surely this is saying something more to us as people who've put our trust in the Lord Jesus. This is surely a command ultimately to pray for the New Jerusalem, for the heavenly city, for Jesus' bride, for the church that Jesus Christ is building today. And while we wait for the New Jerusalem to come down from heaven, from God, we're to pray for the church on earth. We're to pray for the things that Jesus speaks of in verses 6 to 8, for the church's unity, for its security, for its prosperity, for its good. And there's plenty to pray about, isn't there? As we look at the church in our own nation and around the world. We can pray for the security of the church in places like Eritrea, where Open Doors tells us Christians at times are locked in metal containers or buried underground in small holes. Or we can pray for the security of the church in places like Indonesia that continue to face all sorts of opposition and fear in various parts. We can pray for the security of the church even here in the UK, facing new pressures that are getting more intense. And then we can pray for the unity of the church, that God would help us to see beyond our denominational and cultural boundaries, that we'd express the unity that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that more and more a watching world that is desperate for these things that we know of will see our love for one another. They'll know we're his disciples, and they too might enter in. And we can pray for the prosperity or for the good of the church. We can rejoice, can't we, and praise God for the fact his church continues to grow all around the world. There's rapid growth happening in all sorts of places in the world, parts of South America, parts of Africa, parts of Asia. And we can pray for the good of the church in places where there seems to be little progress for the gospel right now, parts of Europe, parts of our own country, parts of the Middle East. We can pray that by the power of God's Spirit, the gospel would go on making progress in these places, just as Jesus promised it would. Implication number 3, we're to show practical concern for God's church. Verses 8 and 9, we're to show practical concern. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. You know, it seems so many of us today, we look for success without sacrifice. We look for comfort without cost, and we look for progress without pain. It's just, that's true, isn't it? It's true for me. I'm sure it's true for many of us here this morning. But that's not an option for us as Christians. It's not an option. We're called to follow a Saviour who is building his church and who has paid a great price so that we might enter in. Notice in verse 9, not only did Jesus pray for his people, he sought out their good. That's what it says. He did something. That, of course, took him to the cross where he laid down his life, and he continues to be at work today. What's our response to be? Well, flip back to Hebrews as we draw to a close. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 12 and 13, page 1212. Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. We've read the first verse already, but there's more to come we need to listen to. Hebrews 13, verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Do we hear that? Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Friends, what's that going to mean for you? What might God be laying on your heart right now? I wonder what disgrace might God be calling you and us together as a church to bear for the sake of his church, for the sake of his people, for the sake of the progress of the gospel. Bearing the disgrace he bore, it's strong language, isn't it? The cost might be high to follow Jesus, the disgrace unthinkable. Following Jesus faithfully means that in our present life, those things that we long for, security and peace, prosperity and goodness, in one sense, they may need to be sacrificed. Because over the robes of righteousness that Jesus has given to us, he asks us to bear the disgrace of Christ. You know, if we're going to engage meaningfully with things like the conflict in Syria and the plight of that young boy that we saw at the beginning of our time together, if we're going to engage meaningfully with the cries for peace from places like South Sudan, if we're going to engage meaningfully with the longings for peace and security in the hearts of our neighbours here in the UK, it's going to cost us something, isn't it? It's going to cost us something. Yet, friends, as we face that cost, or perhaps as you reflect on the shame that you've already endured for Christ in some aspect of life, as we face these costs, we do so knowing our future is totally secure. It's full of peace. It's marked by goodness and prosperity. Why? Because Hebrews 13:14 reminds us that here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Psalm 122, then, it speaks of a real place, of a true experience. It's something we taste in part right now as members of Jesus' church, and it's something we'll know in full in eternity when we take our place in the New Jerusalem. It means in the gospel, friends, there's hope for all who cry out for peace. There's hope for all who long for security. There's hope for those who are weary of their sin and the sin of others, because all who come to faith in Jesus can enter it. They can experience the place that they long for. So friends, this morning, let's leave this place with renewed confidence in the salvation that Jesus Christ has won for us, rejoicing in what he's done, knowing and speaking of the Jesus who alone can bring us and others into the New Jerusalem, to this place and this experience that everyone in the world longs for: peace and security, prosperity and goodness. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at the world around us and as we reflect on the struggles in our own hearts, Lord, sometimes we despair. And we ask ourselves, can we ever really experience security and peace, prosperity and goodness? Lord, we thank you this morning for reminding us that these things have been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped outside the city gate so that we might enter in. Praise you for the prospect of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from you. We praise you that we can be a part of that perfect place by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray you'd help us as your church to be willing to bear the disgrace of Christ so that others might also hear this wonderful message. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.